All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I know from who's out there, there'll be more people that are coming in. Got a lot of stuff going on here this morning. Again, we're using two cameras, so I'm running two mics. One for the live stream, the other one for the recording that Brother David has graciously agreed to run. My son is not here today. He's at the teen retreat. He normally runs that camera, so I appreciate Dave doing that for me. He also made me a nice AV cart over here, so now all I have to do is plug everything in and stick everything on the cart and wheel it out of here instead of having to lug all the stuff down here, so I appreciate you doing that as well. All right, you should have a set of notes in front of you for Lesson 110, William the Translator, Tyndall on Disputed Words and Passages. So let's just get right into the notes here. I got a lot of different stuff going on, so I'm going to try not to confuse myself too much here as we get started. So introduction. Today will be our seventh lesson on the life and work of William Tyndale. There's no greater luminary in terms of their impact on the English Reformation and the English Bible than William Tyndale. As we've seen, Tyndale's translations taught an entire nation the English language and provided the rough draft for the King James Bible. Frankly, much more could have been said about Tyndale than what we have had time to cover in these lessons. So we've said a lot in six, seven lessons at this point. And I know what I've left on the table, too, as far as what I've decided not to talk about or that would have been sort of, out of the purview of what I wanted to try to accomplish. Before concluding our formal discussion of Tyndale, I'd like to look at how he handled certain words and phrases in his translations that are still a lightning rod for discussion / debate in our day, particularly among dispensational advocates for the King James Bible. For each of the following words, pairs of words, or phrases, we will be looking at Tyndale's translations to trace their historical development through to the authorized version of 1611. The goal will be to ascertain whether the things commonly said about the meaning and usage of the words in question are in fact correct. The words, pairs of words, or phrases up for consideration are the following. So we're going to do this in two parts, okay? We're going to do part one today and part one in 2 weeks. But we're going to look at the issue of charity and love, church and congregation, and sample, example, establish, establish, replenish and versus fill, science and knowledge, and then atonement and reconciliation, okay? So those are words that I chose because those are like six or seven pairs of words that I chose because these are still words that are either hotly debated by modern version advocates who are arguing that the King James is somehow wrong or mistaken for using a particular word, and or words that some King James advocates get really sort of, in my mind, stuck on and not really able to get to the bottom of and really get what I consider to be an accurate understanding. So we're going to be looking at that from both points of view, and we're going to be looking at it from the point of view of the King James and Tyndale. And those of you that have been here for a long time now know that the King James is 4/5 Tyndale, or 83%. 83% of the King James New Testament is fundamentally the work of who? Tyndale, okay? And we'll see that in some of the things that we're going to look at, okay? So, the first thing that I want to look at is the church congregation. So this is point number one, all right? Now, I've got different things here that I'm going to be toggling back and forth with here on the screen. But if I go in here and I just hit the word church, and I search for this in Blue Letter Bible, okay? You're going to get feedback, and the first occurrence of it in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, right? Very famous verse. Catholic Church loves this verse. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? So I'm going to switch over to this, and that was, what was that? Matthew what? Matthew 16, 18. Okay? So I'm going to go here. I'm going to change this to Matthew 16, verse 18. And I'm going to look it up in Tyndale, and I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Okay, Matthew 16, 18. We're going to search that, and then I'm going to switch it to Tyndale. And you can see this is what he said. And I said also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? This is an early spelling of congregation, right? So Tyndale does not use the word church. He uses the word what?
Congregation.
So we're going to kind of talk about that here as we get started with this first point. So look at your notes, bottom of page one. The Greek word ekklesia occurs 118 times in the Textus Receptus. So that's the Greek text supporting the King James. Okay. Of the 118 occurrences, the King James translators rendered it in English as church 77 times. Church is plural 37 times and assembly 4 times. Put another way, the predominant word used in English by the King James translators to capture the meaning of the Greek word ekklesia was some form of church. So that would be church, singular, or churches, and you take those two together, and that's 114 times of 118 occurrences of ekklesia. They translate it in the King James Bible, church or churches. Okay? In contrast now, William Tyndale used the words congregation or congregations 115 times to express the meaning of the Greek word ekklesia in English. The remaining three occurrences were rendered in English as follows by William Tyndale. Please note that I have updated the spelling for ease of reading. So go to the top, page two. So only three times does Tyndale use something other than congregation when he is doing his work. Okay, and we see those. Put this back. I'll switch this back out to this so that I can put this on the screen. So what we're looking at are these three verses right here at the top of page two. So this is from Tyndale, Romans 16:15. Okay, he says, likewise, greet all the company. So that where he says the company there, that's the same word that's rendered church or congregation elsewhere. Okay, so the King James translators use the word church there, not company. Likewise, greet all the company that is in thy house. Salute my well-beloved, whatever that name is, Epaphras, which is the first fruit among them of Achaia. So that's one time he used something other than congregation. The next time is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. He says, the companions of your election that are at Babylon saluteth you, and Marcus my son. Well, the King James there says the church that which is at where? Babylon, right? Okay, so Tyndale's saying that. The only time Tyndale uses the word church is in Acts chapter 19, verse 37, where he says, for ye have brought hither these me, which are neither robbers of churches nor despisers of your goddess. So it was a little awkward reading there from Tyndale, but you see that this is the only time that he's using the word church. So of the 118 times that the Greek word ekklesia is in the text that Tyndale is translating into English, he only uses a form of church one time. All the other times, he's using congregation, congregations, or the company or companions of your election. This is the situation, okay? So look at the next point. Acts 19:37 is the only time that Tyndale used the word church to capture the meaning of the Greek in English, or Greek text, excuse me, in English. When one considers that John Wycliffe used the word church in Middle English extensively in his translation, Tyndale's choice to avoid the word is nothing short of intentional. Okay, so I want to show you that too. So I'm going to go back over here. So you can see this is William Tyndale, Matthew 16. Okay, so I'm going to go down here and I'm going to switch this to Wycliffe. And it's going to bring up Wycliffe. And you can see, you can kind of make this out. So this would be Middle English. And I see, and I said to thee, thou art Peter, and on this stone I shall build my, that's church in Middle English. Okay? Tyndale is, so here's my point here. Was Wycliffe using the word church when he's translating the Latin Vulgate into English in the 1380s? Yes. So the word church is obviously a known word to Tyndale, yet Tyndale seems to be avoiding it on purpose. Is my point. So let's go back to the notes. I'm on that point about Acts 19. Okay, so I'm going to go back over here. Okay. So when one considers that John Wycliffe used the word church in Middle English extensively in his translation, Tyndale's choice to avoid the word is nothing short of intentional. In fact, it is well known that Tyndale intentionally avoided using certain words that he deemed to be too ecclesiastical or Roman Catholic. So when he's choosing not to use the word church there in Matthew, why is he doing that? The reason he's doing that is he locking horns against a church that he views as corrupt. Okay? So he's making the choice to not translate that word there as church, and he's doing it on purpose. Please recall from Lesson 105 that Bible collector and historian Donald L. Brake stated the following regarding how Tyndale's translation was received by his Catholic opposition. So we've seen this before. Quote, "The translation of the following words brought condemnation from the Roman Catholics." So instead of using church, he used what?
Congregation.
Congregation. Instead of using priest, he used elder or senior. Instead of using the word charity, he used the word love. And instead of saying do penance, he used the word repent. Okay? So, Tyndale, next point. Tyndale was excoriated by his chief Catholic opponent, Sir Thomas More, for using the word repent instead of the Catholic phrase do penance. Consider the following table comparing Wycliffe, Tyndale, and Reims, the Wycliffe, Tyndale, and Reims translations for the following famous verses in which the word repent is in the King James. So if you look at the table here on page 2, so here's Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 in Wycliffe, and he says, do what?
Do ye
penance, right? Tyndale said what? Repent. Is there a big difference between telling somebody to do penance and repent?
No.
I think there is. I think there's a huge difference in this case. In my opinion, when you look at, and the point's there, when you look at the underlying Greek word in this case, metanoia, there's a big difference between saying this and saying this, right? If I went to the Catholic priest for absolution of my sins and confession, what would he tell me to do? He'd tell me to do penance, right? He'd tell me to say X number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers and this and that. And when I've made the appropriate penance, then, you know, my sin would be absolved or what have you, right? So you can see, is Tyndale intentionally avoiding using this Catholic terminology?
Yes.
He is, right? So he is very concerned about this because he does not want to be sort of lumped in with the church that he is criticizing here as he's doing all of this. So look at the point underneath there. Not only did Tyndale's decision to use the word repent break with Catholic tradition, it also more accurately communicated the meaning of the Greek word metanoia, which means to change one's mind. If I tell somebody to do penance, that's telling them that they have to physically go and what?
Do something,
right? If I tell them to repent, all I'm saying is they need to change their what? Their mind, their thinking, right? We could go back to the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and in the book of Jonah, for example. And does God repent?
Yes,
God repents, right? Does that mean God sinned and needed to confess his sin? Or does that mean God changed his mind? He changed his mind, right? And so we understand those things. And Tyndale is doing it more accurately by saying repent instead of telling people to do penance. But he's avoiding anything that would smack of Catholicism here as he's going about this work. Okay? So look at the bottom of page 2. My point here is that sometimes Tyndale's translational decisions were impacted by his desire not to be like the church he was criticizing. His choice to use the word congregation nearly exclusively over the word church stands out as one prime example. Now, church, congregation, is it communicating, are those synonyms?
Yeah.
Is it communicating the same substantive content whether you say church or congregation? I would say, generally speaking, yes, right? So Tyndale's decision is driven in many cases by a desire to not be perceived as promoting what?
Catholicism.
All right? So before we move on to the next example, does anybody have any questions or comments about the first one? No? Okay. So let's look at the next one, next point, which is charity and love. So go with me, before we read this, go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? While you're turning there, I'm going to call up Tyndall on the screen. Okay? So, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 in Tyndall. So I'm going to read Tyndall. You follow along in your King James. Okay? This is what Tyndall said. He said, though I spake with the tongues of, this is men, this doesn't look the same, but he means men and angels, and yet have no what?
Love.
What does yours have?
Charity.
Okay? And have no love, I were even as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, is what he said. Listen, you can read this stuff. You just have to train your eyes to think about what you're looking at, okay? It is readable. It is discernible. Admittedly, I've probably spent way too many months reading this stuff, so it's gotten a little bit easy for me to be able to read it, okay? But that's what Tyndall had. He had what?
Love.
He had love. He didn't have what?
Charity.
Okay? So now I'm going to flip it back to Wycliffe. Wycliffe said, if we speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not what?
Charity.
What did Wycliffe have?
Love.
Wycliffe said charity. Tyndall said what?
Love.
The King James said what?
Charity.
Okay? So, if I go to every single one of these, here's Coverdale. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not what?
Love.
We'll go to Matthew. Matthew's Bible, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have and had no what?
Love.
Great Bible, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have no love. Geneva Bible, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love. And then, first edition of the Bishop's Bible, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not what?
Love.
Tyndall, Coverdale, Matthews, Geneva, great, first edition of the bishops, they all say what? Love, not charity. Okay? So let's go back to the notes. Much ink has been spilt by King James advocates defending the use and or superiority of charity in 1 Corinthians 13 by the King James Bible when compared with modern versions which utilize the English word love in these passages. Okay? The word charity occurs 28 times in 24 verses in the King James Bible. In every one of these instances, modern versions read love instead of charity. On account of this fact, many proponents of the King James view the change from charity to love in modern versions as a, quote, corruption that substantively alters the doctrinal content of the passage in question. Okay? So that's what is said by many King James advocates in defense of the reading charity over love. Okay? So let's go on before we take too many comments. I want to make sure I make the point. Beginning with William Tyndall, every English translation of the Textus Receptus from Tyndall to the first edition of the Bishop's Bible in 1568 rendered the Greek word agape as love in English with only one exception. The exception being the original bishop's reading in Jude verse 12, which I've given you there in the notes. It reads, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you without all fear, etc. I'm not going to read it anymore. So in all that whole stream of Bibles that we just went through, every time it had love except this one time in the 1568 edition of the Bishop's Bible, which was the first edition of that Bible. Okay? So, Tyndall, Coverdale, Matthew, Great, Geneva, and the first edition of the Bishop's all read love, as do modern versions, in the passages listed in the footnote on the previous page. That needs to be changed because it's now at the bottom of this page. When I redid things, it slid down. So all those verses there in the footnote at the bottom. So I'm going to show folks who are watching on the camera what I'm talking about. I'm talking about these verses here. In all these verses, the King James has charity, right? And in all, from Tyndall all the way to the first edition of the bishops, in every single one of these verses, all those translations read how? Love, not what? Not charity. Okay? So back to that point. So Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Great Bible, Geneva, and the first edition of the bishops all read love, as do modern versions. In these passages listed in the footnote on the previous page or at the bottom of this page. Yet all these Bibles are supposed to be, quote, pure and uncorrupted according to the two streams of Bibles model of transmission. So does everybody see the problem here? If you're going to say that there's these two uncorrupted streams of Bibles and that Tyndale and the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible and all these predecessors of the King James are in this, are all in the so-called pure stream, yet they all exclusively are using the word love instead of charity, what are you going to do about that if that's what your argument is? Okay? My point is that to me is a problem. To be arguing in that way. You don't need to be saying stuff like that. Okay? Next point. The word charity did not appear in a printed... That's a key point. Did Wycliffe use the word charity? Did I just show you him using that word a moment ago? But that's not a printed Bible. That's a handwritten manuscript Bible that was done by Wycliffe. Right? So if you look at this point, the word charity did not appear in a printed English Bible until the second edition of the Bishop's Bible, published in 1572. Despite having been used exclusively by John Wycliffe in his manuscript translations from the 1380s. Drawing from A.S. Hebert's 1968 publication, I meant to bring this and I forgot, okay? Historical catalog of printed editions of the English Bible, 1526 to 1961. This is about a 900-page book that catalogs every printed English Bible from Tyndale's first edition in 1526 all the way to the year 1961. It's a huge book. It's got tons of information in it. Absolute necessity for anyone who's wanting to really dig into this and know what's going on here. Okay. So we can note the following regarding the 1572 revision of the Bishop's Bible. He says, quote, so this is what he says in his catalog of printed Bibles regarding this. He says that it is, quote, a reprint of the 1568 Bible so far as the Old Testament is concerned. So if you were to look at the 1572 Bishop's Old Testament, would it match the earlier 1568 in the Old Testament, according to what he's saying here? Yes, I checked that to a degree. I took 10 test passages, and I looked at them, and they were exactly the same. Now, obviously, 10 test passages does not equal the whole Old Testament, but I wanted to see if that was a reasonably accurate statement, and it seems to be. Okay. Now, look at the next bit there. But the New Testament has undergone further careful revision since the Quattro edition of 1569. All later issues, with two exceptions, appear to follow this Quattro of 1569 in the Old Testament, but generally adopted the text of this Bible of 1572 in the New Testament. This would include the 1602 Bishop's Bible, which served as the base text for the Authorized Version. According to Rule 1 given to the King James translators, in the 1572 revision, several switches were made to the New Testament in the direction of more ecclesiastical language. Okay? A phenomenon Tyndale was conscious to avoid, such as introducing the term charity into 1 Corinthians 13. So, lucky for you, I have the 1602 bishops here. It's going to be hard for you to see, but I want to show you this. Here's the bishops. And it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Okay? So the 1572 Bishop's Bible made a switch to more ecclesiastical language in the New Testament. Okay? Then those same switches were then in the 1602 Bishop's Bible, which was then handed to the King James translators. Okay? When the king authorized the work on the King James Bible in 1604, he had the printer, Robert Barker, he printed 40 unbound copies of a 1602 Bishop's Bible and gave them to the translational companies, and they were to base their work off of the Bishop's Bible according to rule number one. So let's go back to the notes, okay? In the 1572 revision, several switches were made to the New Testament in the direction of more ecclesiastical language, a phenomenon Tyndale was conscious to avoid, such as introducing the term charity into 1 Corinthians 13. So, was the word charity in any Bible, in any printed Bible in English before 1572? No. So when the King James translators in 28 places have the word charity and not love, if you trace that back to a 1602, 1572 Bishop's New Testament, guess what you're going to find? It says charity in those exact same 28 places. You following me? I know this is a lot. I know this is a lot, but are you guys with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Top page 4. The waters are further muddied when one considers that the word charity entered the English Bible via Wycliffe and was utilized heavily by the Reims New Testament, both of which are translations of the Latin Vulgate. Of the 28 occurrences of charity in the Revised Bishop's New Testament and the King James, it agrees with Wycliffe and the Reims 25 times when compared to Tyndall, Coverdale, the Great Bible, Geneva, and the first edition of the Bishops. So, let me ask you a question. Who made the choice? Now, you could argue, did the translators make a decision to keep charity these 28 times?
They did.
Why? Because there's no substantive difference in meaning between saying charity or what?
Love.
But a lot of King James advocates function with the idea that God somehow supernaturally empowered them from between 1604 and 1611 to choose charity over love in these 28 times for some uber spiritual significant reason. And I'm saying to you that when you go back and you actually dig through the data, that does not make sense to argue that. They are simply following the directions that are given to them and using the words that they inherited in the edition that they gave to serve as the base text. Is everybody following that?
And they weren't prophets.
And they're not prophets. See, and then see if you're a person that believes that the gifts are continuing and that the King James translators could have been inspired with some sort of second inspiration, in the same way Paul was, for example, when he wrote Romans, then you're not going to have any problem believing that. But if you're a dispensational Bible believer who thinks that the gift ceased with the completion of the Word of God, you have a real problem trying to maintain that and saying that the King James translators had some sort of extra-biblical divine empowerment or revelation that caused them to use that word 28 times. Is everybody with that? Okay. So let's look at the last point there for this one. Does this mean... Now, see, here's where you really have to think. Does this mean that these pre-1611 translations of the Textus Receptus were corrupt because they elected to use the word love instead of charity?
No.
I don't think so. I don't think that to me would be silly to argue that. Especially when they're coming off of the text that King James translate that King James advocates say is the preserved text line. Okay? So as noted above, Tyndale purposefully sought to avoid ecclesiastical words or words connected with Roman Catholicism. Does this mean that Tyndale's translation was corrupt for not using words that are a verbatim match to the King James? Could it be that either charity or love would both be correct and constitute a different way of saying the same thing? Just like church or congregation, by the way. Regardless of what one chooses to believe on this matter, the King James translators cannot be granted some uber spiritual insight for using charity over love, since it was not their decision to make the change. They chose to keep it that way, but they didn't choose it to that because they inherited that when they got a 1602 Bishop's Bible.
which was recently changed.
Which had been changed in 1572 by bishops of the Anglican Church who are more interested in ecclesiastical terminology. Okay? So everything makes perfect sense if you just line it up and think through it logically. Now, that requires you to get a bunch of stuff out and have to sort of get your hands dirty to do this. Let me finish the point here. Okay? Could it be that either charity or love would both be correct and constitute a different way of saying the same thing? Regardless of what one chooses to believe on this matter, the King James translators cannot be granted some uber spiritual insight for using charity over love, since it was not their decision to make the change. They were simply following the revised bishop's text of 1572-1602, and I showed you previously that the first edition of the bishops had what? Love. Okay? All right, so, any questions or comments about point two?
Isn't the word love?
Yeah, we could get into a whole wormhole on that. And you know, a lot of modern version advocates make a big deal about that. All I'm saying is that love or charity, both would be appropriate. And unless you're going to say Tyndall did it wrong when he said love, we know what's the reason why he said love, not charity? Because he was trying to avoid the ecclesiastical what? Terminology. Okay. But yes, there are different Greek words in the Greek New Testament to describe different aspects of love. Yes. But I don't have a bunch of stuff to really jump headfirst into that. But do you have a comment or question? Have you heard people talk about that before, I'm assuming?
Yeah,
it's a common thing. I've talked about that. If you go to the church website and you get into the 1 Corinthians series and find where I got to chapter 13, I believe I talk about all that stuff there, if you want to kind of look at that more. And even in that series, I address this issue of love or charity. If you look up the word charity, the first definition of charity means love. Okay? There's a lot of thinking and stuff that's said in defense of the King James that is not, in my mind, ultimately helpful. Now, I'm a King James advocate. I'm a King James Bible believer. Is the King James wrong when it says charity? Nope. Would it have been wrong if it said love?
No.
What about the hundreds of places it says love in the King James and not charity? Okay? So I think we just have to think about these things in a clear way, all right? So I'm not trying to correct it. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying that they should have done this or that. But what I am saying is we got to think through these issues with clarity, right? If we are going to use a Bible that was admittedly published in the early 17th century, might there be a little extra homework that we need to do to understand word usages at the time that Bible was done? Yes, and I would be perfectly okay with that. Especially now that all the stuff is readily available to be able to be accessed. All right? Yeah?
When I think Peter or Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And he asked him three times. That's three different variations of love. The word love here, or charity, being used as an encompassing word, or is there actually like a fourth word?
This word charity is a translation of agape.
Okay, so it's three.
Yep,
so
it's the same.
Agape is defined as.
Correct. So when the King James says charity, if you look up the underlying word, I can show you that if you want. If you look it up, it'll be agape. So let's go to.
Okay, well that answers my question.
You want me to show you that?
No, that answers my question.
Because I can show you.
No, I know it's three, but every time I saw it just as love in other verses. I wasn't sure if we use a different version of or a different meaning, like brotherly love or godly love, or if the one comes in. So agape, it just means all encompassing.
Yeah, agape is sort of the generic word, right? So if I bring up the interlinear here, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because I do think that you need to see this. So here's charity, right here. It's a Greek word, according to Strong's. What word is it?
Agape.
You could, it's, yeah, put your glasses on, then you'll be able to, no, just kidding. All right, so it's not like a fourth word translated something. It's the same word translated charity in this case, okay? And again, why are they doing it these 28 times? Because the text they inherited to work off of had charity how many times? 28 times, and they just chose not to what?
Change it.
That's it. They did not make the choice. They chose to go with what they inherited. All right. Now I got to get moving on this last point. Good questions, though. So go in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to call this up here. Is this the right verse? No. All right, 1 Corinthians 10. 10:6. It says, "Now these things were our examples," right? "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Then if you come down to verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." Okay, do you see how verse 6 says examples and verse 7 says what? End samples, right? So I'm going to call the interlinear up here. It's important to show this. So I'm going to find and see right here. Examples. Everybody see where I'm pointing the band? Here's in samples. Here's the word. It's the word typos, or however you want to say it, right? So this word examples is a translation of what word? Okay? So now let's go to verse 11. Here's in samples. What's the word? Is it the same word? Same word, right? So verse 6 said example. Verse 7 said what? End sample. Oh, so there has to be some uber spiritual reason why the King James translator said end samples in verse 11 when they said examples in verse what?
Six.
So I'll go to your notes now. All right. As I discussed in my book, so a little shameless self-promotion here. That's this book right here, The King James Bible in America, An Orthographic, Historical, and Textual Investigation. Much discourse has transpired around the words end sample and example among King James Bible believers. Many argue that the words are wholly different words possessing discriminated meanings, while others view them as spelling variants conveying the exact same meaning. Okay? Some acknowledge that the words are of synonymous meaning in the dictionary, but they maintain that they mean different things when they're used in the King James Bible. Okay? So, I can think of one person who I know, who I've seen a video on, say, yep, the two words mean the same thing in the dictionary, but they don't mean the same thing in the Bible when the King James uses them. They somehow take on some discriminated meanings when the King James Bible is using them. And let's move on, though. I maintain that the words in question are spelling variants because a host of English language resources and dictionaries bear witness to this fact. Okay? So let's just look quickly. Let's just go through these. 1658, Edward Phillips' New World of Words, published originally in 1658, says that ensample is an old world. It says old what?
Old world.
That means what? That means even in 1658, is this already an old way of saying it?
Yes.
And what does it mean? Example, model, or what?
Pattern.
So there is a dictionary from 1658 saying that ensample is an old way of saying what?
Example.
Okay? Go to the next one. 1721, Noah Bailey's A Universal Entomological English Dictionary says or defines ensample as a, quote, pattern or a, quote, example or pattern. Okay? According to some of the earliest known English dictionaries, the word ensample is an old world way of saying example. These dictionaries do not present a discriminated or nuanced meaning between the two words. The same could be said for prominent English dictionaries from the 19th and 20th centuries as well. Okay? So I've got 1828, Noah Webster's famous American Dictionary of the English Language, used by defenders of the King James quite often. Let's go to the top of page 5. Notice what it says. So this is what I'm looking at right here. Ensample, noun. An example, a pattern, or model for imitation. Ensample, verb, transitive. To exemplify, to show by example, and then look what it says. I bolded it. This word is seldom used either as a noun or a verb, and then it tells you to see what word?
Example.
So what is that dictionary saying about ensample? It's the same, it means the same what? It means the same thing. That's what it's saying. According to Webster, the word ensample is seldom used and means an example or pattern or model for imitation. Not only is this definition identical to those offered in the 17th and 18th century dictionaries, but readers of Webster are explicitly told to cede the word example for further clarification. Right? In 1881, Walter W. Skeets, an Entomological Dictionary of the English Language, defines ensample as what? An example, and then tells his readers to see what word?
Example.
What are these dictionaries saying?
Same word.
Saying it's the same thing, means the same thing, right? And then the grand poobah of all the dictionaries, the Oxford English Dictionary, says that ensample is what? What's A-R-C-H mean? It's short for archaic, okay? And it says explicitly that it equals what? That ensample equals what? Example in various senses. We're not going to get into all that, right? And then it gets into, I presented to you there all the different definitions, all the different ways of saying it, and so forth. I'm not going to read all that to you. You guys can check that out. I think the evidence is pretty clear. Are a host of dictionaries going all the way back to the mid-17th century, the 1650s, all saying that ensample is an old world way of saying example, and that the two words mean what?
Same.
The same thing. Okay? So, let's look at the bottom of page 5. The following graph confirms our findings gleaned from multiple dictionaries spanning more than three centuries. The word ensample is a more archaic form of example that carries the exact same meaning. The following line graph captures the historical frequency of usage of the two words between 1500 and 1800. Note how the facts presented by the graph correspond perfectly with the following statement made from Noah Webster in 1828, quote, "The word is seldom used either as a noun or a what?" So I want to show this to the viewer. This red line represents the occurrences of example in English literature. This is not just the Bible. This is across all English literature. The blue line down here represents historical occurrences of the word ensample between 1500 and 1800. Noah Webster said when he wrote his dictionary in 1828 that example is now used, and ensample is seldom, if ever, what?
Used.
Well, does the data bear that out? So this is a pretty cool thing. If you want to be a real nerd, go to Google Ngram Viewer and type in anything you want to compare, and it'll generate charts like this for you. Okay? So, let's go to the next point. Despite the overwhelming evidence presented above as to the synonymous meaning of the words in question, some King James advocates insist that ensample and example don't mean the same thing in the King James Bible. Okay? Put another way, some assert that they might mean the same thing in the dictionary, but not in the King James Bible. Ironically, those arguing that the words don't mean the same thing in the King James Bible can't even agree as to the supposed difference in meaning. So the dictionary's wrong. They can't mean the same thing in the Bible because that's extra biblical. We need to define every word. Gail Ripplinger's book here, The Language of the King James Bible, Discover Its Hidden Built-In Dictionary. So there are many King James advocates that will say, well, you got to use the dictionary that's built into the King James Bible. And I scratch my head on that personally and I say, well, what verse tells me there's a built-in dictionary or explains to me how it works? I need Gail Ripplinger's book to do that. So how is that any different from you getting upset with me for using a dictionary? Anyway, I digress. So I'm not going to read all this to you, but I want to show you just a couple things. I've given three examples here of people who will say the words don't mean the same thing in the Bible. Okay, so Bible Protector in Glistering Truth says that an ensample is one that can be internalized through specific personal knowledge of the object looked at, whereas example is an outward sample. I have to be honest with you, I don't really even know what that means. Okay? Then you look at Kyle Stevens, The Certainty of the Words, How the King James Bible Resolves the Ambiguity of the Original Languages, and he's got definitions here. And sample, he says, and samples, or examples, in the Scriptures are loosely fitted lessons, warnings, and applications that cannot be copied or emulated precisely to certain boundaries or constraints of circumstance. End samples are to be followed as precisely and exactly as possible. They are literally the samples of how we should live, respond, or act.
Where does he get that?
What's that?
That sounds a little legalistic.
It sounds legalistic and it sounds made up.
Yeah.
It sounds completely made up, right? What dictionary would define that?
None.
That way. None. We've looked at all the dictionaries. So where I'm at with this is what I've concluded is some folks are so insistent on defending verbatim identicality that they literally will say that words can take on wholly different meanings in a King James Bible than they can ever have been proven to have meant historically. Okay? And then they will get upset with me for writing a book like that, pointing out the fact that, no, these aren't two wholly different words. These are simply variants in what? Spelling. Okay? Now, I commend this all to you, all right? But I do want to point out this bolded at the top of page 7 from Kyle Stevens. He says, the Greek is the final authority and the AV is pretentious. Or else, the AV reveals, manifests, and instructs beyond the Greek. Ooh. What's he saying there? You know what that's code for? That's code for the King James translators had a second inspiration upon them when they chose to use ensample in certain spots instead of what? Example. Because he's saying that either the Greek's wrong or the AV is advanced revelation beyond the Greek. Okay? So I got to move quick. Go underneath all those charts. You can read all that stuff on your own time. Better to give you more stuff than not enough, right? Except that makes more work for Sylvia. So page 8, ironically, the three authors cited in the above table agree that ensample and example do not mean the same thing. Yet, they do not agree as to the specific discriminated meaning of each word. Yet all three claims to be arriving at their preferred definitions via the King James Bible alone without the aid of English dictionaries or the original language. This is nothing short of private interpretation. I can make it say whatever old thing I want it to say. Okay? Others maintain that ensample and example are wholly different words of discriminated meaning by utilizing a prefix argument. Okay? So, you've got example, And you have end sample. Everybody see that?
Okay.
We go back to the notes. It is argued by those espousing this position that the prefix ex on end sample signifies an external or outward pattern, as in the word exit. It's I exit. It's outward. It's out there. And you can roll your eyes at me, but this is what folks say. Whereas the prefix en on end sample speaks of an internal or inward issue, as in entrance. I enter the building, I go in the building, versus I exit the building, I leave the building. And so they're arguing that there's a discriminated difference based upon EX and what? EN. Okay? Paradoxically, even among those espousing the prefix argument, there is not uniformity of agreement as to the meaning of the words. I lost my spot. Okay, folks using the prefix argument, they don't even agree on what the words mean. Okay? All told, I have seen three different presentations of the prefix argument, which resulted in three different discriminated definitions of the words in question. Statistically, the King James Bible uses the word example 8 times in 8 verses, examples 1 time, end sample 3 times in 3 verses, and end samples 3 times in 3 verses. Meanwhile, William Tyndale used the word end sample in every passage. Okay? The following tables chart the historical usage of the words in the English Bible. Please note that I have bolded all the occurrences of example. Okay? So I'm running out of time, so I just want to go to this one on page 9 on example for examples. Okay? On the top chart, I'll just show it one time. For example, you have only one time in this entire swath of history, starting with Wycliffe, who used an earlier spelling of example, coming all the way through to the King James in 1611, that example was used one time by Coverdale right here in 1535. Does everybody see that? Okay? So let's go to the other chart then and notice what happens. First off, every time, what did Tyndale have? Notice, does his orthography or spelling even vary in his own edition? Sometimes he spells it I-N sample, literally in sample, I-N, and sometimes he spells it N sample, E-N. You see that? Now, if you start over here at the left, and you let your eye just work your way here over here to the right, what do you start seeing the further you work your way to the right? You start to see a switch in accepted English orthography from ensample to what? Example. Okay? So let's go to the notes. First, note the variation in the spelling between Wycliffe's ensample and Tyndale's ensample. Notice how Tyndale varies his spelling within his own work between ensample with an en and ensample with an in. These observations are not indicative of two wholly different words, but rather unsettled orthographical standards in terms of how to spell the word in English. That's it. Lastly, observe that the use of example increases as one works from left to right. This is illustrative of a further orthographical change as example began to replace ensample as the preferred English spelling. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Okay. These tables, like the dictionary entries and line graph above, indicate a shift in the usage of English words over time. Given the fact that ensample finds its origin in Anglo-Norman or French, or the mixing of Anglo-Saxon with French that occurred after the Norman invasion of England in 1066, it makes perfect sense that Wycliffe would have used an early form of the word when making his translation in the 1380s. Likewise, Tyndale, translating during the first half of the 16th century, when modern English was in its infancy, utilized a form of ensample exclusively because it was the most prevalent form of the word. Meanwhile, the word example comes into English out of Old French, which is derived directly from Latin. Over time, example began to replace ensample in English in much the same way that Passover replaced Easter. Now remember, you guys were here when we did that study, okay? As a reference to the Jewish feast day. The King James Bible stands at a crossroads in the process of orthographic change when both spellings were perfectly acceptable. This is not an uncommon occurrence in the textual history of the King James Bible, given the fact that the 1611 spelled the same English word differently within the same passage. Consider the following example from Mark 10, verses 22 and verses 23 and 24. So here it is. What word is this?
Kingdom.
Kingdom. What word is that?
Kingdom.
Kingdom. Is kingdom here spelled the same as kingdom there?
No.
It's got to be a different word. It's got to be. Can't mean the same. It's got to be a different word, right? Wrong. All it means is, was there an unsettled, agreed upon orthography on how to spell kingdom?
Yeah.
You with that? Okay. Any perceived difference in meaning between the prefixes EX and EN is unfounded. First, if there are prefixes involved, they have not been correctly identified. In the case of example and ensample, what's the root word?
Ample.
Ample. So if there's a prefix here argument to be made at all, it would be made based upon ENS, not what?
EN.
You following that? I mean, that's pretty clear. This is ample and this is what? Ample. If there's a prefix here, it's ENS, not EN. You can't just ignore
the S
because it's inconvenient. Okay? So any perceived difference in meaning between the prefixes EX and EN is unfounded. First, if there are prefixes involved, they have not been correctly identified. In the case of example and ensample, the root word is the word ample, which would make the prefixes EX and ENS, not EX and EN, as has been asserted. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, the prefix ENS doesn't even exist. There is no ENS prefix. Look it up. Doesn't exist. Okay? Notwithstanding, if one still wished to argue a discriminated difference in meaning based upon the misidentified prefixes EX and EN, they would encounter a dead end. The prefix EX is of Latin origin, whereas the prefix EN is a form assumed in French, according to the OED. Regarding the French prefix EN, the OED states, quote, "The English words in which it appears are properly adaptations of French, occasionally Spanish words, either of Latin descent or formed in Romantic and partly original formations upon English words. The application of the prefix in French," that's EN, okay? "The application of the prefix in French, Spanish, Portuguese, and hence in English, are substantively identical with those of the what?
Latin.
And where did the EX prefix come from?
Latin.
So even if there is a prefix here, which you've misidentified, even if there is a prefix here, the prefix EN is coming into English out of French, and it means the same thing as what? EX. See, now, you guys with me? You with me? Okay, I'm finishing, whether you're with me or not, okay? So, this, because I'm almost done. This means, of course, that the prefix argument is a dead end. The EX on example and the EN on ensample